W. Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Well, greetings, friends. This is Herbert W. Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. And now, get out your Bibles and look with your own eyes and be surprised. See how the Bible says exactly the opposite of what you thought. And how the teaching of Jesus was not the teaching of the so-called Christianity of this day. And how Jesus taught exactly the opposite of what you have come to believe, what you have accepted. And how he practiced customs that were nothing like the customs practiced by so-called Christians of this day and age. There is nothing more astonishing. Now, if you will turn in Matthew, let me see. Here we were in the 17th chapter of Matthew. Matthew, the 17th chapter. And we were seeing in the preceding program how Jesus had said that there were some standing there where he was talking to them at the time with his disciples that would not die, that they would still be living when they would see the kingdom of God come with power. Many people have never understood that. Well, we went on in the 17th chapter of Matthew in the first verse, and we saw that 6 days later, Jesus took three of his disciples with him up to a high mountain apart, and there he was transfigured in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, and there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And the answer was simply this, that as they were coming down from the mountain, verse 9, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no man. Jesus didn't say, the kingdom of God will come before some of you die. He didn't say that he would come in his kingdom. But he said, there be some standing by that shall in no wise taste of death, till they see the kingdom of God come with power. They did see it in a vision. He didn't say that his second coming would actually take place, but he said there were some standing there, according to Matthew's account, which shall in no wise taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they saw it. Jesus Christ was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That gospel mankind rejected very, very quickly. That gospel was not allowed to be proclaimed and preached in any organized manner to the world except for a 38-year period after Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected. And that was the end of the organized proclaiming of that message, of that gospel that God had sent by him. Now, the number of people who did accept his name and his person began to increase. And the Roman world at first began to persecute the Christians. They martyred them. But the faster they martyred them, the more they grew. And the more people accepted Christ as a personal Savior. And the main thing was to do away with idolatry in those days and accept Christ and worship him instead of idols or graven images. That was the main thing in those days. Well, as time went along, they began to develop into different ideas of men. Different sects sprang up. And so, inside of a couple hundred years, or a little over 200 years, we had about 50 different denominations or sects all claiming to be the Christian religion. And it was in the 4th century, the very beginning of the 4th century, that the emperor of the Roman Empire, the ruler of the government, unified the whole thing. Now, in the meantime, you know how Nero, for instance, the emperor of Rome, persecuted the Christians, threw them into the hungry lions for Sunday afternoon sport. And the pagans would gather around and make sport of seeing these Christians torn apart and just made food for the lions. But they finally gave up because they couldn't stamp out Christianity. And so they began to come in with it. And the pagans joined in wholesale. And they brought with them their pagan customs, their pagan philosophies, their pagan doctrines. And so finally it became more or less paganized, and I think it was a great deal more than it was less, if you know the truth, and if you will study the real, authentic history of the time. Now, what did they do? They continued to take the name of Christ. They continued to preach about his person, but they did not continue to accept or to proclaim his message. And his message was the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is two things. Everything in God's way, everything in God's plan is dual and has a dual significance. The kingdom of God is at once a government, a ruling government. And it's governed by laws. And at the same time, it is a family. It is the family of God into which we may be born. And you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God except you be born into it. That was the teaching of Jesus. Now let's get back and see exactly what Jesus Christ did teach, what he believed, the message that God had sent by him. He said, I have spoken nothing of myself. He didn't have his own ideas. He didn't come as a religious leader with some ideas of his own. He brought what his Father had sent him to bring. And he said, as the Father hath commanded me, so I have spoken. Now, he explained that they had seen the kingdom of God in a vision, and it was a vision. And they saw him coming in his kingdom, and Elijah and Moses there, but that was a vision. Now let's continue. I want to drop over into Mark's account of it for just a second here, a couple of verses. That's Mark, the 9th chapter, and beginning with the 10th verse. And they kept the saying, the disciples, questioning among themselves what the rising again from the dead should mean, because Jesus had said, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Now notice, they questioned among themselves what the rising again from the dead should mean. They didn't know what a resurrection from the dead meant. But Jesus was teaching them, and he did teach them. But how many people have been taught today? How many people today know what the rising from the dead means? We don't seem to believe that today. That isn't the common teaching of what is called Christianity today, the rising of the dead. Some people believe it that call themselves Christians, but a great many who profess to be Christians don't believe it, my friends. The majority of Christians today, or so-called Christians today, actually believe that when you die, if you are saved, you go immediately to heaven. If you are lost, you go immediately to hell. Or, some believe, you go to a place called purgatory. Now, that's the common believing today, that either you go to purgatory or else you just cut the purgatory out. Some of them do because they don't find that in the Bible, and then they say that you are plunged immediately into hell, or you get to go immediately to heaven when you die. My friends, that is not the teaching of your Bible, and you can't find any such teaching in your Bible any place, and I challenge you to try to find it. It's about time we began to wake up and see what the Bible does teach and how far away from it we have strayed and how we have accepted the things we've always heard and we have supposed that these ideas came out of the Bible. But Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching as your doctrines the precepts of men. Not the words of the Scripture, not the plain language of Scripture, but the precepts of men. And I tell you, we've been so deceived, we just can't believe it. Oh, I know this will offend a lot of people. It's so astonishing, we just can't believe that that could be true. I ask you, open up your minds and open your hearts and open your Bibles and look and listen without prejudice and search the Scriptures, your own Bible, whether these things be so. And if you will continue for just, well, even just a few weeks to listen to this program and to open your Bible, and if along with it you'll open both your mind and your heart and you'll study it prayerfully, my friends, you will be amazed. You will be dumbfounded. You will find that what you're hearing on this program is the plain truth of your Bible. Exactly as it is. Not some new translation. Not some new fantastic interpretation. We've had too many of those. I bring you the plain words as they are. The Bible should never have been interpreted in the first place. It needs no interpreting. God Almighty wrote it and made it plain, and Jesus Christ himself said, I thank thee, Lord God in heaven, that these things are revealed unto babes and hidden from the wise and the prudent. The wise and the prudent have to get so intellectual, they have to twist the Scriptures around and interpret them, which means put their ideas into it. Make it mean something different. Change the Bible from what God gave us to the way they want to put their message into it. It's about time we quit that and began to realize that the Bible means what it says and the babe can understand it if he wants to. I'll tell you why they don't want to understand it. It's because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to correct us, to reprove us, and for doctrine. But people want the precepts of men for doctrine instead. And people don't love correction and reproof. And it's also profitable to instruct us in righteousness. And people do not love instruction. That's why they want to read their meaning in it. They want to go on believing like they always did and try to say that that is what the Bible says. So they twist it around. They interpret it. My friends, I do not have an interpretation of the Bible. I put no interpretation on it. I take it as it is. And you'll be a lot happier too, my friends, when you do the same. A lot happier. Well, now here these disciples reason among themselves. They didn't understand about the resurrection of the dead, and a lot of people today don't. What's the use of a resurrection, which the Bible teaches, if you're already in heaven or hell, and have been there for maybe 500 or even 5,000 years before it happens? What's the use of bringing people out of their graves, or I don't mean out of the graves, because nobody believes they're in their graves. Actually, that's where they are. That was a slip of the tongue. I let the truth slip out that time. But I mean, most people believe they're either in a hell fire somewhere, and I've heard that described as being on the surface of the sun and down in the middle of the earth and all kinds of places. Everybody has an idea. Why don't you find out in the Bible where hell is? That kind of a hell just isn't described in the Bible. There's nothing about that kind of a hell in it. There is a lake of fire described in the Bible. Jesus Christ did talk about Gehenna fire that'll burn them up. That's something else. But that's not the kind of hell where people have already been a long time and where they're still burning, 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 and never able to burn up. There is no such hell as that taught anywhere between the covers of your Bible. I challenge you to find it and write in and show me if you think you've got it. Now, what would be the use then of bringing them out of there for a resurrection and into a judgment after they're resurrected to find out whether a mistake had been made or not? Maybe they've been punished all this time when they shouldn't have been. And then what's the idea if heaven is so joyful and so wonderful, and if they've been up in heaven hearing the voice of Jesus all this time, although Jesus said the hour is coming when they will rise out of their graves and hear his voice then, and so he didn't teach what people believe, but just the opposite. But if they have been, like people believe, up in heaven hearing his voice all these hundreds of years and thousands of years, what's the object in having them resurrected out of the ground? How can they be resurrected, which means brought up, when they're already way up above the ground, up in heaven? How are you going to do it? You know, it doesn't make sense. And even if you could do it, and you'd have to be a whole lot better than a magician, and if you could, what would be the object in bringing them down to this earth again from heaven to find out whether they'd been enjoying all this bliss by a mistake, and God had made a mistake, and they shouldn't have ever been up there, and maybe they should have been in hell. What are you going to do? Have some people enjoying heaven here for about 5,000 years, and they've had all this thing for 5,000 years by an error and a mistake, and they should have been punished in hell. So now I guess we'll have to send them down to hell. And some of the people in hell were burning down there, screaming, shrieking. Their mothers were hearing it, but couldn't help them. Their mothers up in heaven, save mothers in heaven, apparently hear their lost children shrieking down in hell. Most people believe that. That's the way they interpret Lazarus and the rich man.
Herbert W. Armstrong will return in a moment. But first, this offer concerning literature of related interest.
One of the central themes of almost every religion is the concept of judgment to an ever-burning hell fire.
Guilty, banished to hell.
We've all heard versions of hell which portray the devil and his cohorts fiendishly tormenting the wicked.
Oh, come on now. Where did these ideas begin? How could a loving God sentence man to eternal torment of any kind? Is there a real hellfire? What does your Bible really say about hell? These questions are answered in the booklet, Is There a Real Hellfire? Your copy is free of charge. Send for it now. Is there a real hellfire?
Now, getting back to Matthew's account in Matthew 17, now in verse 10, I'd like to give it to you as Matthew had it. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered and said, Elijah indeed shall come and restore all things. Now he said Elijah shall come. Then from that time there was going to be a coming of Elijah. Elijah was to come in the future from that time. But, he said, but I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but did unto him whatsoever they listed or whatsoever they desired. Now, Jesus had said in one place that John the Baptist was Elijah. And he said, if you can bear it, well, here, let's read on. Here's where he says it, right here. I was thinking it was in another place. It's right here. Even so shall the Son of Man also suffer of them. Then understood the disciples that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. He spake unto them of John the Baptist, and he said, But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And it was John the Baptist, and you know, he was beheaded. They persecuted him too, just like they did Jesus. They crucified Jesus, they beheaded John. And they martyred all of the apostles. They didn't like that message that God sent, and that message was God's message of love. That message was the way to peace, world peace. That message was the way into happiness and to prosperity and to a happy, filled, abundant life and life eternal in the kingdom of God. Why do men despise that message? The message of love, the message of peace, the message of happiness and eternal life and salvation. Why have men invented a way of salvation of their own? Many of you are being misled. You don't know what a Christian really is. And I want to tell you today, if you get the modern definition of a Christian, the apostles, if they could be brought back from the dead, that Jesus taught and that went out preaching and that were the first ones to be called Christians, well, they would almost turn over in their graves. They would be astounded, they would be astonished if they could read the modern definition of Christianity. It isn't the idea that they had in that time. What's happened to it all through these years? It's about time we began to blow the dust off our Bibles, because the Bible is the same Bible that they had then or that was being written in the New Testament times. The Old Testament scriptures already were written, and the New Testament was being written during that first 50, 60, 70 years from the time of Christ. Well, now notice, he said, Elijah shall come. And yet he had come in John the Baptist, but he also said he shall come. Now, let me just explain a little about that. They had asked John the Baptist, as you read in John's Gospel, the first chapter in the 21st verse, they had asked John, What then, art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Now, Jesus here said that John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come. And he came preparing the way for the first coming of Jesus when he came as the humble human lamb. In flesh and blood, as a flesh and blood mortal, God changed into man. But he was man, and he was the Son of Man, as he called himself. And he was made mortal for the purpose of death, that he might taste death for every man. That he had blood in his veins, and his life came by his blood, and he gave that blood. He poured out that blood in death on the cross for you and for me, to cleanse us from sin and to pay the penalty that we have incurred by our transgressions of the laws of God. That's what Jesus Christ did. And John the Baptist came preparing the way before his coming. But now he said that John was Elijah, and Elijah is already come. God used him in the same power and in the same function and put in him the same spirit. It's the one spirit of God, and that's the same spirit that was in the original Elijah. It's the same spirit that was in Jesus, for that matter. The Holy Spirit is the same one and self-same spirit. Then again, Elijah is to come to prepare the way before the second coming of Christ again. And that's why Jesus said here that Elijah is come already, and yet he had said previously to that, Elijah indeed cometh and shall restore all things. In other words, he shall come. There were to be two comings of Elijah, just like two comings of Jesus Christ. The one to prepare the way before the first coming of Christ, and the other to prepare the way before the second coming. somewhere on this earth today is the one in the power and in the spirit of Elijah, but a different person. Not John the Baptist and not the original Elijah, but one whom God is using in that power and in that spirit and for that purpose. Merely an instrumentality in the hands of God. That's all. God respects no man's person. Let's understand. And when they were come to the multitude, continuing on now, verse 14, Matthew 17, when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a man, kneeling to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, he is epileptic, and he suffereth grievously. Now Mark's account has this in it, that this man answered, he said, Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever it taketh him, it dasheth him down, and he foameth and grindeth his teeth, and pineth away. Now, epilepsy does do exactly that. Now, in this one case, epilepsy, which is a common thing today, was demon possession. Now, I do not say that epilepsy is always demon possession. If it is demon possession, it is spiritual. That is, the cause is spiritual, not physical. A demon is a spirit being. And if it's a demon in him that tears him and causes him to fall down and go into one of these seizures and foam at the mouth and all that sort of thing, then that is a spirit being inside of him. And the trouble and the cause is not physical but spiritual. And in that case, I say to you by authority of Jesus Christ that no physician and no doctor of medical science, which is a material science, and no man using merely that material science can even comprehend what it is. He knows not the cause. He is unable to deal with it. He knows not what to do. No wonder, then, that so many are not finding a cure. I do not say, though, that all epilepsy is of that nature. I do not know but what some of it might be a physical matter, and there might be a physical cause that would produce the same effect. Now, if the cause is physical, then perhaps something could be done about it physically. But if and when the cause is, as it was in this case, a demon, and it was demon possession, I say to you that you're wasting your time trying to treat it physically or going to a material medical science. Unless the doctor that you go to also is an instrument in the hands of God and has understanding and has the power to cast out demons. And I certainly don't know of very many that would fit that description. Now he was epileptic, suffering grievously, and oft times, this father said, he falleth into the fire and oft times into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Now Jesus had sent them out and given them power over sickness and disease and over the demons to cast out demons and to heal the sick. But here, this father brought this son to Jesus' disciples, and they couldn't cast out the demon. They couldn't cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? Do you see, my friend, Jesus was human. He was tempted in all points like as we are, but he didn't sin. Yes, I tell you, his patience was tried. That shows just a little beginning of a lack of patience there, doesn't it? It certainly isn't enough to have been sinned, because he never sinned. But Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation. Now notice, this is a generation of people that are perverse. They don't want the natural truth of God. They're perverse. They want something that is wrong and unnatural. They don't want the natural way that God created and caused by his laws that he set in motion to bring us peace, to bring us happiness, to bring us prosperity. God set down the way of life. He revealed that way to our first parents. He revealed it in the antediluvian world through Noah. He revealed it through all of his prophets. But the people wouldn't accept it. Now he was revealing it through Christ. They accepted the person of Christ, but not that message, not the way to happiness and to peace. No, they were perverse, and they were faithless. They lacked faith. They couldn't trust God. They can't believe God. And they can't today anymore. Well, I think you can see that Jesus' patience was surely tried. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, he cried out. How long shall I bear with you? Bring him hither to me. I can see just a little bit of righteous indignation there. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon went out from him, and the boy was cured from that hour. Now, then came the disciples to Jesus apart, and they said, why could not we cast him out? I should think they would come privately to him. They wouldn't want to confess that in front of anybody, would they? But they came privately to Jesus. They didn't want anyone else to know how weak they'd been, except those that already knew it. They didn't want to talk about it. But they did come to Jesus. They couldn't understand it. And they said, why could not we cast it out? And he said unto them, because of your little faith, or your unbelief. They had such little faith. Now, even though Jesus had given them power over demons, and power to cast out demons, power to heal the sick, authority over sickness and disease, still, if they didn't exercise faith, they couldn't do it. Don't you see? And here they had been given that authority and that power, but because of their little faith, they were not able to use even what Jesus had given them. That's true of all of us today. Now, my friends, I know that there are a few hundred ministers listening to this broadcast. All over the United States, ministers listen to this program. So to you ministers, listen, let me just say, if you know the Great Commission, and if you realize God has given you authority and power to heal the sick and to cast out demons, you can't do it unless you keep close to God, unless you too have the faith, and that only comes by keeping close. Because of your little faith, Jesus said, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. And then in Mark's gospel it says, this kind cannot come out by nothing save by prayer. Now, most translations have prayer and fasting, but the and fasting is undoubtedly left out of the original and was not inspired. But I can tell you that fasting, nevertheless, with prayer, is the way to get closer to God if you've strayed away from Him.
Because of the importance of this subject and other related topics, we are pleased to offer the following free literature. Why were you born? To become a farmer trying to feed the population bomb? To become an entertainer to give people a fleeting moment of laughter? To be a millionaire with big houses and fancy cars and ulcers? To live out your last days on the end of a plastic tube in a hospital? To be the last to die in a war you don't understand? Is that all there is to human existence? Just putting in your time on a troubled planet? No. There is a great purpose for your life. A reason you draw breath. And you need to know what it is. Read the free booklet, Why Were You Born? This knowledge gives reason to life. Adds meaning to all you do. For a true added dimension to your life, be sure to read, Why Were You Born?